So when your parents say something like, you have to do your schoolwork, the first question you think of is, why? And usually that's because you don't want to do it, and that question is your way of stalling, or maybe even challenging them, and that's not really a good thing to do. But maybe you really do want to know what is so important about your schoolwork. So your parents might answer, because the Lord wants you to learn now so you will be ready for the job the Lord wants you to do when you grow up. Well, that answers what your schoolwork is for, but it also tells you what the Lord says you are supposed to do. You are supposed to be a learner and get ready for a job you will find later. Well, God knows that sometimes we ask why when the Bible tells us about something, and He gives us the answer right in the Bible. That's a great thing because then we know where to go to find it. When it tells us there were priests in the Old Testament that would teach us things about Jesus, it also tells us why. It tells us that the high priest had to be a certain kind of man who had learned certain things so he could do a certain job that God gave him, and that would end up teaching us things about Jesus. That helps you understand more about Jesus, children, so that you will trust Him. So, children, listen to your dad and mom and the elders and the pastor when we teach you about Jesus. Why? Because that's a job that God gives you right now so you will keep on being a follower of Jesus later. Congregation, meeting requirements. We are faced with it all the time. At work, performance reviews with standards to meet or exceed. In schoolwork, grades. In the rest of the world, everything from health standards to punctuality expectations and all of that. Well, what about in the church? Well, we have the standard of God's law to guide us in our Christian lives of holiness. Thankfully, we are no longer required to meet that standard for our salvation. Thankfully, we are no longer faced with the law's requirement to satisfy divine justice for our sins, because Jesus Christ did that as our substitutionary sacrifice and as our great high priest who offered himself up. Today's passage speaks of the high priests of the Old Testament. It very clearly connects with our Lord Jesus Christ, where passages about Christ appear before this passage and after this passage. This one introduces the idea that Jesus Christ is the greater high priest and shows how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled some of the most basic and important requirements to be a high priest. This was exceedingly important to the severely tempted Hebrew Christians of that day, and let's remember that's who this book, this letter was written to. It was exceedingly important also to Jews to whom the writer preached the gospel by what he wrote here. Both of these groups had grown up believing that the high priest in the temple was at the center of God's scheme of salvation through forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, and also central to the worship of God. Job, in that passage we read a few moments ago, had asked, how then can a man be just with God? Well, these people would have answered that a man could not be just with God without a human high priest to make atonement for him before God by means of a sacrifice in the temple. That was a huge concern for them when it came to persevering in Christianity. And it was surely one of the arguments that those who had apostatized from the faith gave for returning to their former Judaism. Christianity had no high priest, no sacrifice, they would have said. And so the writer set out to show that Christianity actually does have both, and that Jesus Christ is better and greater than what the Old Testament system could offer. He began by focusing particularly upon the high priest to prove that Christ is himself the greater high priest than any in the Old Testament system. The writer will prove that Christ met the requirements of the high priest's appointed purpose and divine call. And he also gave us some useful lessons for every Christian. So that's our points this evening. The high priest's appointed purpose and the divine call. We'll begin with the high priest's appointed purpose this evening. The main purpose has to do with his task at hand. There is another purpose also given here that has to do with his manner of treating those he serves. It is essential to completing his task and serving the people well. At first, he was to be a representative minister. And we use the term minister here intentionally as one who serves God's people on their behalf in representing them before God. That's what a priest does. The Old Testament high priest, it tells us, was appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Those things were the offering up of gifts and sacrifices on behalf of God's people for their sins. There's an implied substitution of the priest in the people's place since he offered up the sacrifice on the altar instead of their doing it themselves. All of this pointed their faith to God's promised Messiah who would eventually accomplish all that these things foreshadowed and symbolized so that they would have the actual forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. Jesus Christ, of course, did eventually fulfill all of this high priestly function and so much more beside. He was and is the great and ultimate representative minister before God on behalf of all of his people whom he came to save. The fact that the Old Testament high priest served as what we call a type of Christ, and the things that he did were types or foreshadowings of gospel realities to come, and the fact that Jesus Christ was, is, and will remain the great anti-type who fulfilled the high priestly and gospel types, proves him to be the greater, the more perfect, and the only effectual high priest for all the people of God throughout all ages. He is our great high priest who once for all offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and continually makes intercession for us before the throne of God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches. However, for the sake of later application that we'll make, we have to add that the Old Testament high priest was a mere man. He was God's minister, but he was a mere man. Now, we don't have high priests and sacrifices or ceremonial law anymore because Christ fulfilled all of the realities to which those symbols pointed. Nevertheless, there are still priestly and ministerial functions to be carried out in the church today. The church's ministers don't perform the rituals of the ceremonial system. We represent both God's people and God in a simple worship service. We preach the gospel and administer the sacraments for the salvation of the elect and the building up of God's people. We seek the blessings of God for the well-being of the people through the many-faceted ministry of God's word. We represent the people before God by interceding for them in prayer. All the people of God have a general office of priesthood to fulfill on behalf of one another in their use of the Word of God, prayer, and assisting one another in their lives in a myriad of ways in Christ-like fashion. It all reminds us of the high priest's appointed purpose as a representative minister. Now, second, he was to be a sympathetic minister. Notice that the passage begins with the word for, F-O-R. That gives a reason or an explanation. And this passage indeed explains the preceding statement that Jesus Christ is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Since the high priest had to be a man to represent sinful men and offer gifts and sacrifices on their behalf, then Jesus would have to do those things in order to be a high priest. But the high priest also had to be able to sympathize with those whom he represented because of the human condition in a cursed world. Now, you might think that a sinner could sympathize best for sinners. And indeed, a sinner can sympathize for sinners. But you see, that's exactly the difference that the writer pointed out beforehand. Jesus Christ was all the greater a high priest because he could sympathize with those he came to redeem better than any merely human high priest. He had and he has the capacity to sympathize with his people because he himself added full humanity in a post-fall condition to his divine nature when he came into the world. He himself was tempted in all things as we are. Yet he could and he still can sympathize even better because he was without sin. This gave him all the greater sensitivity to human affliction and temptation that he suffered while here and that we still suffer. Besides that, he is without sin to cloud his understanding about affliction and temptation, and he is undeserving of affliction and temptation. He could and he still can sympathize all the more with those who are tempted, since he was tempted infinitely more powerfully than any of us ever were or will be. He is a greater and more capable high priest than any in the Old Testament because he did not need to offer sacrifice for himself, being sinless. He was therefore the only high priest who could effectually save his people from their sins through the sacrifice he offered and the gift he gave, which was himself. Now, we can still acknowledge the sympathy that the Old Testament high priest could have and was actually obligated to have for the people because he was a sinner representing sinners. He needed sympathy, mercy, and compassion from the Lord and from others so he could minister to them out of that sympathy. It is the very sympathy, brothers and sisters, that we must have for others as Christ's people, imitating him and yet still sinners ourselves. It is to deal gently, as the passage says, with the fellow Christian who falls into sin through daily struggles. Philip Hughes points out that, quote, the sense is to moderate one's attitude toward others, that is, to treat with magnanimity instead of severity, to deal gently with and to bear patiently with, bring out the sense well, end quote. Well, Scripture speaks often of such sympathy, compassion, and pity. For example, Colossians 3:12-13 says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, with that exhortation, let's move to some other applications because there are some good practical lessons here for us. For Christians in the pews, consider the sympathy that is forbearance that we are to have toward the unbeliever. Let's look briefly at Philippians 4:5. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 5, where it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, the word reasonableness there can also be translated otherwise. And let me quickly turn in the New American Standard, because I know that it's a different translation there. And it's escaping me at the moment. where it says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. So there's forbearance there that we see. And there are other places as well, such as 1 Thessalonians 5:14. If we'll flip over there very quickly. Where it says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And there are many, many other passages as well. In 1 Corinthians 13, the first of love's actions listed there is, love is patient. God is, and we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Our God and Savior showed such forbearance and long-suffering toward you when you were the unbeliever that He saved. This sympathy also gives aid to even the unbeliever when he needs it. Remember the lesson in the parable of the Good Samaritan. This mercy is one basis for the diaconal ministry of the church. Giftedness for it should mark those who fill the office of deacon, of course. But the compassion and willingness for it should inhabit every Christian. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, Galatians 6:10 says. Now consider too the sympathy we are to have toward our fellow Christian. Long-suffering, forbearance, and patience. It is essential for sinners saved by grace if we are to preserve the unity of the church as we are joined together in one body. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 to tell us about that. Where it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must sympathize and thus be forbearing, long-suffering, and patient precisely because we are sinners and we understand what it is like to be weak and imperfect ourselves. Therefore, we express our sympathy in order to treat our fellow Christians in the same way we desire to be treated as a weak, imperfect sinner saved by God's grace. But it goes beyond that. Our sympathy moves us to take care of one another in every circumstance, from illness to poverty to being overwhelmed to needing babysitting, etc., etc. This, too, is where the New Testament diaconal ministry comes in. But the ministry of every one of us towards one another should be active here as well. Our sympathy also gives the Word of God to a fellow Christian for encouragement, comfort, counsel, teaching, admonition, and so on. Furthermore, our sympathy moves us to pray for one another sincerely and compassionately. This is at least a part of what is called the priesthood of all believers at work. Now, there are lessons for Christ's ministers, too. The minister must take to heart all that we've heard so far. But he must have a special focus on sympathy for the people of God, especially as he represents them before God in things like intercessory prayer, leading them in worship, leading them through counsel to the throne of grace that they may learn to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In understanding their problems and sin issues, the better to help them and the more wisely to teach and preach to them, and in rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. God's minister to His people must deal gently with the people and be very forbearing and long-suffering as He helps them with their sin problems. There will be times when He needs to treat them as He wants to be treated, even if he isn't treated that way. Remember, that's the golden rule. The golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It isn't, do unto others as they do unto you. And it certainly isn't, do it unto others before they do it unto you. And this is a good lesson in Christian sympathy for all of us and not just the minister. Christ fulfilled and gave us lessons in the high priest's appointed purpose as a representative and a sympathetic minister. Second, this evening, let's examine the high priest's divine call. Now, we're not going to go into Christ's high priestly call until the next sermon. We will stick to the Old Testament high priest's call, but we will learn what it has to say to us today, because it does teach us today. Now, first, it was a call given by God. The negative side that we see in our passage is no one takes this honor to himself. The call to the office of minister, ruling elder, or deacon in the church is not a true call if it is not given by God. If someone takes an office to himself in violation of God's word, whether in the procedure or qualifications for a divine call, then he has usurped God's prerogative and does not validly occupy that office. For example, the man who proclaims himself a pastor of a church that he himself starts with no authorization from anyone is not validly a pastor because he has not been called by God. We will see why I say that in a moment. A man who tells a church with a vacant pulpit that God called him to be their pastor while he is praying, without that church's knowledge, has no right to enter the office of the minister. And I've actually seen that happen, by the way. You may think that is a far-fetched situation, not nearly so far-fetched as you may think. The one who says that he is called to the ministry because he has some emotional urge to be the guy up front who gets to point the finger at you and tell you what to do has not been called by God. I have seen that situation develop as well. Any woman who claims that God called her to the ministry is greatly mistaken. God's word forbids women from filling the offices in the church, and God does not speak outside of or in contradiction to his word. Now, dear sisters in Christ, this means no and intends no insult to the spirituality of women. Not at all. But a careful Christian man, considering whether he may be called by God to the ministry, must not desire to take the honor of office in the church to himself. He needs to be patient and content to grow and develop Christian holiness, maturity, and qualifications. Patient and content to have his gifts tested by service in the church under the oversight of his elders. Patient and content to be trained so that he will be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Patient and content to let the biblical process of the call unfold in God's time. This all applies to the offices of ruling elder and deacon as well. And then comes the positive side of the statement, but receives it when he is called by God. And this points to the biblical process of the call. Scripture has plenty to say about it. The call to be God's minister of his word to his people or an elder or deacon, it begins with an internal call. For the minister, it is a compulsion to preach the gospel of truth, 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17. It continues when God's church recognizes the man's gifts for ministry and tests him with various service, and then encourages and enables him to be trained for the ministry. You follow the early career of Paul carefully in the scriptures, and you will see this very thing taking place. The church thereby affirms aspects of the external call to validate his internal call. And then the ordaining body must examine him to determine whether he is qualified for the office according to the qualifications for elders and deacons found in 1 Timothy 3. Then and only then is a call to ministerial service issued by the church. You study Acts chapter 13 verses 1 through 4 very carefully, and you will find the principle that when a congregation calls, and the man himself concurs, and the body who oversees and will ordain him also concurs, then it is to be considered a valid call from God to the office of the minister. God calls his ministers, elders, and deacons to their office through the church. God ultimately lays the call on him when he is ordained to that office. You notice that Timothy was ordained, as the Bible says, by the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Verse 1 of our passage confirms this. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed by God. Of such calling by God, our passage gives us a biblical example, namely Aaron. The first Old Testament high priest is given as the example of one called by God. You go back to Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, and you'll see there that God did not announce his choice of high priest directly to Aaron. God announced it to Moses and had the whole congregation of Israel draw near. And so God passed his ministerial call to Aaron through the church. There was a ceremony to ordain Aaron to the office of high priest, and he was not allowed to perform some of the functions until he was duly ordained. In other words, the call was not laid upon him in its completeness until he was duly biblically ordained. In the New Testament, many functions of the offices differ. The means of grace that are administered differ. The form of ordination differs, but it is still the same God who calls, and the same duty to minister the Word of God, His gospel, His sacraments, and prayer under that God-given call. Now, on to applications. Any of the younger men who are considering the ministry or the eldership or the diaconate will have heard useful things tonight. Any man of the congregation whom the Lord may see fit to compel toward office in the church will have heard things to help him along. But brothers and sisters, it's not just for them. These things affect all of you. At some point, we hope to have in this congregation a candidate for the gospel ministry. You all will have a part in the process as we test his gifts and encourage him along the way. Someday, too, this congregation will need to concern itself with calling a minister again. You will need to be in prayer and give the matter godly thought. Will the Lord extend his call to that man through your vote and the session's concurrence with it in issuing the call? But with all that said, let's remember that the ultimate example that we have before us of one called by God is our Lord Jesus Christ, called and sent. The one whom we serve, both as those who are called to office and those who call men to office, the ultimate one whom we serve is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who is the basis of the priestly call as our Savior and has shown us its importance as our great example. Christ met the requirements of the high priest's appointed purpose and divine call and gave us these lessons by them. Let's take the lessons to heart. As we close this evening, let's keep in mind what we have heard until the next sermon, the next time, when we'll hear of its part in showing us that God is the only author of the high priesthood and the priestly call about which it teaches us. But also, and more importantly, God is the author of Jesus Christ's priesthood on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. O Holy God, how we thank you that Christ met all of the requirements, fulfilled his high priesthood, and is still executing the office of a priest in his estate of exaltation by continually interceding for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our representative and sympathetic minister, and for serving faithfully and eternally in the call that the Father laid upon you. Help us as a church to be careful to follow your example in the matters of office and calling, and to be biblically responsible in doing so in your due time. We pray all of this in your own most holy name. Amen.